the sacred Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 6. If you're just tuning in, this is services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, and you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And if you can hear me, then you have a good signal. But the AM and the FM each have their own place, and some are better heard than others in certain places. So if it's not a great signal, try the other, 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. As we have been looking at the book of Acts, we have been seeing that it is the first church that God created through his Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, that God has led, and that this is the church that God wanted. This is the church without any human additions. This is the church that God designed. And so every church today should follow this pattern. And we shouldn't take things out that the Scripture doesn't give us authority to take out. And we surely should not add things that the Scripture does not give us authority to add. And so we are looking at it from that way. We don't follow, let me say this, we try not to follow tradition. Of course, there's always traditions that creep in, but we try not to follow tradition. We try to follow the Scripture. Did you watch football yesterday? Monica says yes. She was glued to the set for 4 hours, and it was a horrible, awful thing as I watched Michigan get walloped. Boy. Hard to watch. You know, you get to know a team and you like it, and they have pretty colors, you know, and those pretty helmets. Wisconsin ran around us and threw us. You know, they averaged 6 yards a carry. Well, you know, there's sometimes when the quarterback runs and he gets stopped for nothing, or the running back might get stopped for nothing. So really, they averaged about 10, 15 yards a carry. I mean, in the first quarter, their running back was... He was taking a stroll down Midnight Lane. I mean, there was nobody within 10 yards of him on either side. He ran for 140 yards in the first quarter with 2 touchdowns. He was a man among children, and the University of Michigan were the children. That's hard to take. It's hard to watch. They need to start over. Need to start over from scratch. Need to fire all the coaches, recruit all new players. Really, I think the coaches are most of it. The starting quarterback is awful. I mean, he had this big name, and he came in, and he can't do nothing. The second string quarterback came in and led us to our first touchdown. That, you know, and again, he got walloped by Wisconsin, had to go take a nap. And so the starting quarterback finished it, but the sub was better than the starter. That's hard to admit. Michigan is an awful football team. But Wisconsin is a good football team. But anyhow, in Acts chapter 6, let's read Acts chapter 6. Why don't we do that? Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Your King James may say Greeks, and what that means is Grecian Hebrew Jews. They were raised in Greek-speaking lands. They were raised and taught to speak Greek. In Jerusalem, the cool Jews know how to speak Hebrew, and were raised speaking Hebrew. And they have all the Hebrew customs and the Hebrew manners and the Hebrew dress and the Hebrew haircut. And so they're the cool guys. The Grecians normally have money, so they can, you know, hang around, but they're second-class citizens. So let's start that over again. So in those days, when the number of the Hebrew Jewish disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrew Jews by the Greek-raised Hebrew Jews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The local Hebrews knew their own widows, so they took care of them. They didn't know the Greek-raised widows, so they didn't take care of them. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here's what's happening. God is rebuilding his team from the ground up. He's giving his team a new meeting place, not in the temple, but on the temple's porch and in the upper room. He's giving them a new coaches, the disciples, instead of the priests. He's giving his team new members, the people who are born again, even if they're some of the same old people, they have new hearts. And he is giving them new plays to run, all right? And so God is, the story of Acts is all that we have said it is. It is the model for all other churches, but it is also God rebuilding his team for real success. The Jews of Jesus' day thought that they had success because they had a fancy building and a lot of members and a lot of money pouring in. And here are the the disciples, the 12 fishermen, and etc. And they are don't have a building at all. They're borrowing the front porch of Solomon's temple, and they're just not cool. They are new. They are fresh, and they're going to be doing some new things. So it's time to bring in new players. Then what do they pick to bring in? Verse 1, Greek-speaking Hebrew widows who have nothing to eat. Those are the new teammates. Greek-speaking Hebrew widows who are poor. They have nothing to offer. Now, they are Jews, they are Christians. If they have no husband, then they must have been raised in Greek lands and then brought to Israel much earlier than this. They are not part of the 3,000 unless they each accepted the Lord at that time. But it's not as if their husbands had been here and accepted the Lord at Pentecost like others had. They're already pre-existent. They're already here, but their husbands have died. Their fathers have died. And so they're alone by themselves. They have no one to care for them. And so what do the apostles suggest? Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and diakonos tables." We're not lowly servants. The diakonos was someone that every big household had. They were, the lowly tier of the household. And they would run around washing people's feet and, doing that kind of awful stuff, changing the beds and sweeping out the stables. And they were the lowly people. And the disciples said, "It's not fit for us to diakonos the tables." But let's go on. Verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the diakonos of the word. We are the lowly servants who give out the word. It's not that the people that take the bread around are lowly and we are too poor to do that. It's that they are servants and we are servants. They're lowly and we're lowly. We're all lowly together. Now, why would they say that? They would say that because of John chapter 13. Let's go there. John chapter 13. Let's just back a few pages for us. John chapter 13 and verse 4. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you'll understand in Acts chapter 6. Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you can have no part with me." Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Isn't that a wonderful phrase, completely clean? If Jesus has forgiven you of your sin, you are completely clean. It doesn't matter if you're divorced. It doesn't matter if you have had affairs. It doesn't matter if you hurt somebody. If you have asked God to forgive you, you are what? Completely clean. There are no unforgivable sins. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." He knows about Judas. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have just done to you?" And I said, "No. You washed our feet, but other than that, we don't have a clue. Because you are the king, and you are the Lord, you are the Son of God, and we're pinheads. We don't know what you've done to us." Verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you must wash each other's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Verse 16, "You are not greater than I am." And so the church must be filled with diakonisai. Sure, that's not the right form of that word. Or we know that word as deacon. This is an anglicized form of diakonos, deacon. The church is to be full of deacons, not men who hold the office, but men and women and children who do the ministry. That is God's design for his church, that we all be deacons. And that's why in verse 2 he says, it's not appropriate that we should deacon the word of God, that we should deacon the food to the tables. We will spend our time deaconing the word to hungry people. Verse 4. So he's not making the contrast between cool and uncool, between the pastor and the lowly deacon. That's not what he's doing at all. He's saying, our time is too precious. We are writing the Bible. We don't have time to visit 400 widows. We want the 400 widows to have their needs met well. We want someone to go into their home and see them and meet them and drop the food off personally to them. And so we don't have time to do all that. So we want you to appoint some who are godly who can do that. And that is then what the Bible is about. And as you read the Bible, if you were to take a concordance and find the word, the right number, you would see that every ministry in the church is called deacon. Whether you're taking up an offering, or whether you're being an apostle, or whether you're, whatever you find. Whether you're a mom, whether you're Dorcas, making clothing for people, whoever you are, whatever you're doing, you're deaconing. There are no cool people in the Bible. Except for Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about their gift to the Lord to become cool people. God took them home. God does not want cool people in the Bible. In his churches, he does not represent them in the Bible. And so the church has no business having its cool people wear glorious robes, or having kings have their rings kissed by their members, by people in the church. We don't have that, because that's what God does not want. No one hardly ever bows to me, because God doesn't want them to. We are all banana heads together. We are all servants of each other. Every spiritual gift was given for a ministry, for an activity that helps people, that helps others. No spiritual gift was given to glorify the actor of the spiritual ministry. There is no gift of learning, as we've said before. There is no gift of learning. There is a gift of teaching. And you learn to be able to teach. But teaching is the point, because you're helping other people. You're doing it for other people, and you're not doing it as a Lord. You're doing it as a deacon, as a servant, as a lowly servant. Well, so let's see some things about this that are pretty neat. First of all, let's look down here at verse 5. Let's look at the names again. Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. You realize they all have one thing in common. They're all Greek names. None of them are Hebrew names. They were all Grecians themselves, Grecian-raised Jews themselves. And so the apostles trust the checkbook with Grecian-raised Jews, with people that aren't from their midst, that haven't been along with them all the time. The disciples have discipled these seven people. The 12 have discipled the seven. And now the seven are ready to take the ministry. Remember that is what Jesus did with the 12. He took 12 pinheads, two knights. He took 12 knotheads who thought that they were the smartest people in the world and they should rule the world at Jesus' right hand, who wanted to blast the Samaritans with fire. He took 12 selfish, little-minded people, trained them for 3 years, and then when he died on the cross, he showed them how selfish and small-minded they were, and then handed his baby church to them. He gave it to them. They became his apostles, his personal representatives. And so now his personal representatives have been teaching and working beside and getting to know and discipling these seven men, along with 100, 200, 300 others. And so they have discipled the disciples. You understand that you were discipled by someone. Everyone here was discipled by a Christian. Whoever that was who discipled you, they were discipled by someone. Whoever that was, they were discipled by someone. Whoever that was, they were discipled by someone. Now, along the line, some people got things messed up, of course. But all of us were discipled by disciples. all the way back to the Reformation. But no, beyond the Reformation, within that original church that got so far off base, there were genuine believers who discipled disciples. Your discipleship reaches back to Jesus. You understand what I just said? This is the process. This is how the church is built. This is how the church exists. This is why the church is going to exist 100 years ago. Today it doesn't feel that way. But the church will still be here 100 years from now, 200 years from now, if the Lord tarries, because we are still discipling people as the 12 did and as Jesus did. We're teaching people the Bible. We're showing them how to love. We're giving them ministries. We're releasing them to do stuff. And they're growing in the Lord and they're becoming godly people. Next week, we'll see how Stephen is the godliest man in the Bible, bar none. And he has been part of this process of being discipled. And if he was able to stick around, he'd be part of the process of continuing to disciple others. But let me hurry and finish that thought. Jesus was discipled by Mary. Mary was discipled by her parents. Her parents were discipled by someone. Our discipleship goes not just back to Jesus. Our discipleship goes all the way back to Abraham, the first unbelieving member called out of sin by God, called from Ur, to start the Jewish family and to begin then a new thing. Now that's interesting to me. That tells you what our mission is, doesn't it? If our mission is not discipling, we're not doing it. Again, Matthew chapter 28. Let's go see that a second. Matthew chapter 28. And some of you will know this, some of you maybe this is new. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," and the old King James says, "teach." But the Greek word is mathetes, make disciples. There are four or five great commissions, depending on how you see them. And here is a major one. You are to make disciples. And Mark is preach the gospel. And John is feed my sheep. And Luke is tell them that repentance and remission of sins is at hand. Here it is, make disciples. And so in Acts chapter 6, they are doing that. The Grecian Hebrews who are from out of town have been discipled, and now they are a major part of the church. The disciples now have, I will also point out in passing, with Jesus' authority as his representatives, created a new office, that of deacon. In 1 Timothy 3, there are two offices. Other churches are getting away from this, and even our own fellowship is getting away from this. There is the pastor, elder, bishop, and the deacon. There are no other offices, unless you want a trustee for legal sake and for training people's sake, that's fine. I think we can do that. If you want to have a Sunday school superintendent, I don't think God is offended. But there are two major offices, that is the pastor and the deacon. And that is what every church should have. That's what the early church had. Well, let's next notice that this group of people is doing this because they are God's temple. And so they are doing his work. Remember that we mentioned in the Wednesday night study with the young people that we are doing the book of Esther. And then in the first chapter of Esther, there is a description of the palace at Shushan. And the materials in the palace at Shushan are almost identical to the materials in the tabernacle, or the temple now, in Jerusalem. And then we're to see a contrast there. This is a temple to pleasure with a six-month-long feast and then a week-long feast celebrating pleasure and power and money and stuff. While over here in Jerusalem, you have this temple that has week-long feasts to holiness and goodness and the coming Messiah and joy. And so the book of Esther is, who's going to win? Who has the greater God, pleasure or Yahweh? Now here in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 6, we have the same contest. We have two temples, the Old Temple and the New Temple. The Old Temple is to money and power and status and pride. And the New Temple is to teaching the Word of God and loving people, truth and grace, teaching and loving, which will win. This team is a family that cares for its elderly, poor, helpless members. They are doing, of course, and this is why it's here, this is why God arranged history so that his Bible would be written in this order. In the last, in chapter 5, we saw Ananias, and in chapter 6, we see this. They are doing the opposite of Ananias. He died to gain status. They willingly accepted lowly servant roles to help poor people who could not do anything for them. Ananias was everything that God hates. The seven are everything that God loves. Helping people. What did James say true worship was in his book? True worship before the Father undefiled is what? Helping the widows and the orphans. Because they can't help you back. You're just giving. You're just loving. And so that's why then God is so impressed and so happy with this. Which leads me to ask you this question. What does this story then tell us about God? What does Acts 6 tell us about God? We should say that every time we open the Bible. What's that tell us about God? Well, what does this tell us about God? This tells us about God that he is the family God. That he is the love God. God has always been in the business of trying to get his people to be a family. Remember that Abraham started the family, that Jacob built the family with his two wives, that Joseph healed the family as he got them to hug each other there in Egypt. Joshua led the family to their home. David taught the family to worship. Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the family again, and Esther saved the family. Our God is the God who has always been promoting the family. And all of the rebels and all of the sinners of the Bible have tried to destroy the family. When Korah said, let's go back to Egypt, what was the result? 250 families were destroyed. When Solomon ascended the throne saying, God, give me wisdom, okay, he did pretty well for a while, but then what did he do? He married 1,000 women. You can't be a husband to 1,000 women. He destroyed 1,000 women's chances to have a family, to have their own children and their own husband and their own home. Instead, he used them for playthings. Go all the way. What did Ahaz do to Naboth? You know, I want your vineyard. I want to plant a garden. So what did he do? He had him, accused and destroyed. He destroyed his family. He split the nation even worse than it had been. God is the family God. Remember in Deuteronomy 12, God said, you must go to the tabernacle 3 times a year. I've got to see you here, and I'm going to tell you what you better do there. You you better rejoice. I want you singing. I want you playing the harp or something good. I want you dancing. I want you hugging. I want you to have fun at the tabernacle. What did Jesus keep comparing the kingdom of heaven to? A banquet. What is the Lord's table? It is a banquet of truth for our souls. What are the deacons doing? They're taking the banquet to the women who can't afford the thing. Our God, I'm going to use a word for God that you've never heard used for him. But if you read your Bible, you'll see that it is accurate. He is the jovial God. Yes, when we read the newspaper, we listen to the politics going on, we want an angry God. When we see the Serbians killing the Bosnians or whatever, whoever did whatever, we want a just God. And he is those things. He sees, he knows, he will judge. But guys, we can't lose sight of the fact that he is the happy, jovial God who likes a good party. Say you don't think. Well, you read the Bible. The Lord your God is in your midst, Jake read. The mighty one will save you. Then he will rejoice. God? God can't have feelings. Yes, he can. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you, he'll give you peace with his love, his personal love. He will rejoice over you with singing. When we sing hymns in the morning or on Sunday evening, and we're sitting around, we're praising the Lord. We're rejoicing that we have such a good God. God, this is it. God is in heaven singing along, rejoicing that he has such good kids. We forget that about God. We focus on his anger and his justice and his hatred of sin. And all those things are true, but God, guys, we forget that we have a happy God who loves us. And that Acts chapter 6 happens because this is the next crucial building block for God and for the church to help people that can't help you back. To just give. To look at a need and do something about it. To have deacons, both appointed officers and men and women and kids in the church that will look around them, see a need, and meet it. Without walking past that dirty thing in the corner 150 times. But when they see it, they will, oh, someone needs to fix that. Who won't walk by a crying person 100 times, but will stop and say, what's going on? I want to hear. I don't want to talk. I want to listen. That is God's idea of a good church. This was God adding this element to this team. And so what happened in chapter 6 and verse 7? Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, nothing is in a vacuum in Acts, and everything is in order because it belongs where it is. So we had Ananias and Sapphira, and then we had the seven appointed to meet these as lowly servants, and now we have the priest saying, I want to sign up for this church that ministers to widows. Why? Because all of these priests had either practiced or seen poorly. know what I'm talking about, many of them. This was the practice of a child saying to their parents, I have committed everything that I have to the temple. I'm able to use it for a certain few things like groceries and stuff for myself. But it's dedicated to the temple. I can't share it with you. I'm sorry that you're hungry. I'm sorry that you can't pay your taxes. I'm sorry that you need medicine. I just can't. These priests had seen this. These priests had done this. And now they see these deacons meeting needs as the old temple had never. In fact, Jesus had accused them of stealing from grandmas. Instead of giving to grandmas, they accused them of stealing from grandmas. In Matthew chapter 23, he said, you guys devour widows' houses and then you go pray on the street corner. God ain't impressed. These men saw love in action. They saw a family of lovers. They saw joy and care and serving, and they jumped for it. Because they've never had it in their lives. They've been raised by legalists, trained to be legalists. They were raised and trained to live in a dead, legalistic, desert society. When they saw love, they saw people doing real priest things, they said, hey, we want this. So they joined the church. Because the deacons were helping widows who couldn't give them anything. But that's not true, is it? Those widows could give them friendship. Those widows could appreciate them. Those widows could be part of the family that God was creating. Those widows could pass along the love. Every ministry of every church should not be about dollars and cents. It should not be a financial commitment or a financial investment. It should be an investment in lives, in people that right now maybe can't give us a blessed thing. No drug seller, and there's a lot of them around. I use them, you think there's none, but there's a lot of them around. When I was a boy in high school, a teacher came to me from outside. He was an intern here in Petoskey, and he said, you know, Petoskey's the drug capital of the world, and the high school is the drug capital of Petoskey. I said, really? I didn't know that. Every high school is a hotbed for drugs. There are drug sellers all over the place. And I say that to say this. No drug seller has anything that I want. I don't want his money. I don't want his drugs. I don't want his friendship. But I have something I want to give him so that he can have a new heart and a new life. And then we can grow together in friendship. Our ministries are not about becoming larger and more prosperous. Our ministries are about giving the gospel to needy hearts, which is what this church was doing. And so, these guys all received a new self-concept, a new concept of God. He's the family God. The widows received a new self-concept. Somebody cares about me. I'm not worthless. The deacons receive a new self-concept. I help people. I make their lives better. The church received a new self-concept. We are a family in a world of destroyed families. And guys, that is just as true today as it was back then. We are a family. Every church should be a family. In a community, in a world filled with destroyed families. John 1:14, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The priests had heard the truth, and now they see grace. They are impressed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of your word. We thank you for the good God that we can serve. We thank you for calling us to goodness, for calling us to the same sort of love that you have given us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the knowledge that when we rejoice, you rejoice with us. When we weep, you weep with us. When we speak, you're there making our words important to others. Heavenly Father, help us to pray, to praise, and to give this week. Not just the family members, but to the people around us who need help, who can't give us nothing back, attention. Pray this in Christ's name.